13th chapter, the book of Acts. As Bernard mentioned to us, this is a very pivotal section in the book of Acts. What you might call a hinge. Because here's where the church begins its westward expansion. Hence the title of the message today. Up to this point, we have recorded for us the growth of the church in and around Jerusalem and the province of Judea and Samaria. But all the time, the action's been limited to the Palestinian and Syrian homeland, the mainland. Nobody has caught the vision yet of taking the good news to the nation overseas. And now, at last, that momentous step is about to be taken. And from this point on, the focus changes in the book from a Jewish church, with the emphasis primarily on Peter, to a Gentile outreach, with the emphasis on the Apostle Paul as the predominant figure in the book. From this point on, Paul is the main character. And this morning, as Bernard mentioned, Luke takes us back to the church at Antioch. That exciting church that we were introduced to at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 13 actually takes up where chapter 11 leaves off. Now, I mentioned to you back then that I thought that the church at Antioch is one of the most exciting, most dynamic, most mission-minded, most multicultural churches in the pages of the New Testament. It's a model for us of what a church in a major metropolis ought to look like. We ought to focus on it as a model for us. Remember, I mentioned then they were growing in grace. They were constantly sharing the gospel. They were generous in giving. And Luke introduces chapter 13 by introducing us to the leadership in that church. Look at verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The cosmopolitan nature of Antioch is reflective in the church's leadership. We're given the names of five men whom Luke describes as prophets and teachers. He doesn't describe the distinction between those two ministries, nor tell us whether all five men exercised both gifts or whether certain men were prophets and others were teachers. What he does give us is their names. We know a couple of those names. Barnabas has already been mentioned in the book a few times. Remember, he's the man who introduced the Apostle Paul to the apostles. He's the one who went off to Tarsus and found Paul, brought him back to Antioch to teach the church. Humanly speaking, there would not have been an Apostle Paul without Barnabas. He was one of those people who loved to work behind the scenes, encouraging others, enjoying the role of second fiddle. Then there was Simeon, surnamed Niger. He was apparently Roman because his nickname is Latin. The word Niger means black. He was a black man. This very may well be the Simon who carried Jesus' cross. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that his sons Alexander and Rufus were known to the Christian community. Other scriptures tell us that. And if that is true, here we have a man who carried the cross, now carrying the message of that cross to a Gentile world. It's a beautiful picture. Then we have Lucius the Cyrenian. We know nothing about him except that he came from North Africa, where Cyrene is located. Fourthly, there was Manaen, who is called in the Greek the Syntrophus of Herod the Tetrarch. That is, of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This Herod was the governor of Perea. The word may mean that Manaen was brought up with Herod in a general way, or more particularly, that he was the foster brother or intimate friend of Herod. They didn't turn out the same. In either case, since Luke knew a lot about Herod's court and family, Manaen may well have been his informant. The last name given to us is Saul, who of course came from Tarsus in Cilicia. He's not designated as an apostle at this point. Now, there are a couple observations we can make about this group. First, as you can see, it is a very diverse group. It's amazingly heterogeneous, multilingual, multinational group. One is a Jew, one's a Roman, one's a Greek, another's a black man, another's probably Arab. They're multilingual. Saul would have spoken Aramaic and Greek. Other languages would be represented. They symbolize the ethnic and cultural diversity of Antioch. The leadership in the church reflects the church's diverse population. I wonder if Luke mentions their names to highlight that fact. It's a beautiful thing to see this unity in the midst of diversity. It's not always true. Often in churches, power is attained through education and wealth. We don't see that here. It speaks very powerfully to me. In the body of Christ, our differences don't make any difference at all. Our national origin, our cultural background, our educational advantage should never separate us. None of those things matter. In God's eyes, there's only one race in the world, and that's the human race. And everyone who's a member of that race is made in the image of God. We need to remember that. Racism is a sin. Bigotry is a sin. And we ought to appreciate and value our diversity. And our leadership should reflect our diversity. The second thing I observe about this group is the order in which they're listed. Barnabas comes first, and Saul comes last. And that was the order up to this point. If you look at the end of chapter 12, Mark gives us a summary statement, 12, 24, and 25. Luke gives us a summary statement. He says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark." It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the leader, and when they return, it's Barnabas and Saul. When they leave for Cyprus, it's Barnabas and Saul. But when we get to 13:13, we read that Paul and his companion set sail. And from that point on in Luke's history, it's always Paul and Barnabas. And so there's a reversal of roles. Barnabas was willing to step aside because he saw the bigger picture. Barnabas was older, more respected, and in many ways more experienced. But now we see his character in full bloom because from this point on, he's going to yield his preeminence to Paul. Reminds me very much of John the Baptist's words, who said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, it really doesn't matter who gets the praise. What matters is that the job gets done. And we have to be willing to step back and let another take the place of leadership if that's God's plan for them. And Barnabas was always willing to do that. Together, he and Paul were a dynamic duo. They complemented each other so beautifully. Barnabas with his sensitive, gracious spirit. Paul with his keen, brilliant intellect. Together, they were unstoppable. I pray that'll be true of us as well. That we're always willing to step aside and let others move in when it's God's will and plan for them. It's a beautiful thing. We continue, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Apparently, through some prophetic utterance by one of the prophets, the message was delivered that God wanted to set aside these two men for a particular task. The task is not designated at this point, and apparently the church at Antioch has no idea what God has in mind for them. Very similar to Abraham's call. Remember back in Genesis? God said to him, "Go to the land I will show you." God says to the church at Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." In both cases, the call to go is clear, while the place and the work are not. And so, in both cases, the response to that call requires an adventurous step of faith. And obedience without knowledge, always. And a couple of things are worth noting here as I look at these verses. First, I am reminded by these verses that power and direction in ministry come from God. I want you to notice that the Spirit's revelation was revealed to the believers in Antioch while they were serving the Lord and fasting. And that their first response in learning about it is to fast and pray. And I'm inclined to think that the "they" in verse 2 refers to the entire church, not merely the five leaders mentioned. Notice in verse 1 that both the church and the leaders are mentioned there, and that when the two return home from their journey in chapter 14, they gather the whole church together to give them a report, because it was the whole church that had commissioned them. Here is a church united, worshiping together, serving the Lord together, praying together, seeking God's direction together. Sometimes churches forget that power in ministry comes from God and they lose contact with Him. That wasn't the case in Antioch. You notice that the fasting is linked in verse 2 with serving the Lord and linked in verse 3 with prayer. Because fasting is never an end in itself. These believers aren't fasting because they're overweight. All right? It's not a fad. It's no Atkins diet here. It's a mark of deep spiritual concern. It's the setting aside of the normal demands of life in order to seek God's direction. To forego food for a time, to withdraw from the influences of the world that I might hear the commands of heaven. Unfortunately, it's a practice that has largely disappeared from the Western Christian church. Because it is a helpful and needed expression of spiritual awareness. Next month, our church is going to celebrate its 20th anniversary. We're going to take a Sunday, March 6th, to celebrate that. And at our staff meeting this past week, where we're sharing our observations of what God has done during these past years, celebrating His faithfulness in our own lives and in the church together. And we began to pray and seek God's will and direction for our future together. And I believe these are very, very important days in the life of our church. I think these are hinge days. We need His guidance and direction. We don't want to just turn the crank. We don't want to be some religious machine that just keeps on going. If we do, we're dead. We need God's direction. We need new leaders. Those leaders need to be developed and trained and cultivated. We need His direction. We want to hear His voice. We want to be sensitive to His call and His leadership. And these are days to pray and fast. The second thing I notice in these verses is that God sent away the very best in the church. They didn't send those who couldn't cut it in Antioch. They didn't decide to send a couple of interns. That'd be my response, you know. God says, oh, we need to minister in that community. Okay, I want to keep everybody I like and all. Here, let's send somebody who I think might cut it. You know, we don't really need him here. This isn't a second-rate operation. God sends the best, the most experienced, which ought to give us a very clear perspective on our own missionary endeavors. When we think of overseas missions, we should be sending our very best teachers, our most experienced people, to go where the gospel has never been proclaimed, to go where churches do not exist. And that's what they do. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. The course for the beginning of the mission is simple. Seleucia was the nearest seaport, about 15 miles from Antioch, and from there they set sail for Salamis, which is the port city of the island of Cyprus. We're not told why Cyprus was chosen as their first destination, although that we know it's Barnabas' hometown. And I'm sure that Cyprus was very much on his heart, and he wanted to make contact with a lot of associates and friends, and God had not told them where to go. And so Barnabas says, I know where we ought to start. He was a wealthy landowner. He probably had tons of contacts. He probably knew that there were lots of cities on that island that had not been touched at all with the gospel. And I'm sure he said, let's start there. On this journey, we're told that Barnabas and Paul take an intern with them, a young man named John. That is the John who's known as John Mark in the New Testament, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so when they arrived in Salamis, which is a large city on the east side of the island, Paul began to go into the synagogues and preach. That was his pattern because he was a rabbi. And he wore the distinctive garb of a rabbi. It'd be very much like a Lutheran pastor who would walk into our service today. If he was wearing his clerical collar, you could pick him out. All right. So. So what would happen is he would come into the synagogue and he would sit down and they would spot him and they'd ask him to say a word as a visiting rabbi. And always willing to oblige. He would step up to the front and take the scrolls and read the scripture. And some early writers indicate that the Apostle Paul would often insert the name of Jesus at appropriate places when reading the Hebrew scriptures, which would be very startling if you came to synagogue that day and were dozing off, like some of you are now. And all of a sudden, you would hear this man saying that Jesus is the Messiah. But interestingly, Luke doesn't tell us about these contacts at all and what happened in all these various cities. They traveled across the entire island, going from east to west, from Salamis to Paphos, about 90 miles, probably ministering in every city along the way. He shares with us one incident that occurred at the end of the ministry in Cyprus, probably 2 or 3 months later in the city of Paphos, the capital city on the western shore. Verse 6. And when they'd gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from his faith. They come across this man who actually has two names. One is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Joshua. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. He's not a Christian. He's a renegade Jew, a false prophet. His other name was his nickname, Elymas, which is just another word for magician. But he wasn't the sort of magician that you and I are familiar with. He didn't do tricks with sleight of hand. He wasn't an illusionist. He was an occultist. He was a wizard. And he's associated with a man named Sergius Paulus. What a great Italian name, isn't it? Sergio Paul. Sounds like he could be one of the three tenors in the Paphos Metropolitan Opera. He's described for us as the proconsul or the governor of Cyprus. He's the leading man on the island. And Luke describes him with a very positive adjective, calling him a man of intelligence. He was a man of great understanding. Evidently weary of the materialism and idolatry, he was hungry for spiritual reality, which may explain the presence and influence of this wizard on his court. He has his own private counselor on occult matters. And this man sends for Barnabas and Paul to hear the message. Now, I wonder if what happened, when I try to envision how this took place, I wonder if what happened is that Elymas opposed them in some way as they were preaching in the city. He realizes that their message jeopardizes his living and influence. And so he attempts to stop their ministry. And the governor of the island hears about this encounter and wants to know more, so he invites them into the palace to hear their message. So here's the key man on the island, the governor. If you wanted to reach him for Christ, how would you do it? You know, these men, like our political leaders, are not that accessible. You can't just walk into their office and introduce yourself. How would you set this up on your own? If you wanted to lead the governor to Christ. Well, you certainly wouldn't do it through a renegade apostate wizard. Right? But that's God's way of doing things. He's so different than us. You never know what he's going to do. which is why the Christian life is so exciting. And throughout the book of Acts and throughout history, you see this over and over and over again. God taking men and women into situations they could never contrive of on our own. Our tendency is to plan and scheme and set up committees and take marketing approaches. And we think we can't do anything till we gather all the information together. What God does is thrust us right into the middle of the action. And we're just following Him. Trusting Him. We go knowing that God is going ahead of us. Opening doors. Preparing hearts. Our job is simply to follow. What an exciting way to live. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, that is Elymas, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist, which is a medical term in that day, referring to a clouding of the eyes. Remember, Luke's a doctor. "And a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Now, here's the Apostle Paul, who's just completed a course on how to win friends and influence people. And here he begins to demonstrate his apostolic gift. That unique miracle-working authority that was given to the apostles to authenticate their ministry. Paul had two names, you know. His Hebrew name was Saul and his Greek name was Paul. When he operated in the Jewish world, he used the name Saul. And when he operated in the Greek-Roman world, he was known as Paul. And so he begins to use the name Paul here, and he begins to assume the leadership in the great adventure of taking the gospel out into the Gentile world. And so Luke is letting us in on the fact that Paul is assuming his apostolic role at this point. And we're told that the proconsul believed when he saw the impact of the word. It wasn't merely the blinding of Elymas. It was the authority for which Paul spoke and the impact of the word of God upon him. Now, in thinking about this text, I'm convicted about my own timidity in advancing the gospel and impressed by these men's boldness. The Christian life is designed to be an adventure. And we need not be afraid to take bold steps of faith and begin to believe God for great things when it comes to using us in people's lives. And that usually begins with a tiny step of venturing out to use our spiritual gifts. I don't think any one of us wants to waste our life in trivial matters. We all want to do something significant, to be in on what God is doing, to be a part of His plan and His action. We want God to use us. And that begins by simply making ourselves available to God. Being willing to do whatever He asks you to do. Being in a place where you're sensitive to God and are able to hear His call. Whether that means sharing your faith with your neighbor or your coworker. Whether that means teaching a Sunday school class. Simply meeting with another believer to help them grow on a weekly basis? I don't know what that means for you, but it means being obedient to what God is asking you to do and stepping out in faith and doing it. These folks were simply serving the Lord, worshiping, when God thrust them out into this great adventure of faith. And that's all we need to do, is start where we are. What are our natural inclinations? What are our natural relationships? Those are the best lines of communication. Barnabas merely said, let's go to Cyprus. I know a lot of people there. I got a lot of contacts there. That's where we need to start. And then count on God to use you in significant ways. It's by faith that these things are done. It's not on our own ingenuity and scheming. God took the apostle into the heart of the Roman Empire, and he's able to preach to the governor of that province who becomes a Christian. And we don't know what influence he had on the Roman world, that governor. But it began with a sensitivity to God and a willingness to follow his leading. And to let God work out the itinerary. Let God make the divine appointments. And those divine appointments even included people who opposed it. It's all a part of God's plan. Now, to close this morning, I want to introduce to you somebody who's the living example of this truth. I am so excited. God has used him to affect an entire country. Simply because when it came to the end of his vocational career, he said to God, I don't think I'm done yet. Would you use me? And I want you to hear his story. Walt, come share with us.
Well, when I retired, I said to God, please don't let my world get small. And I thought retirement meant reducing your life to the golf course and Safeway. And I thought there's got to be something bigger than that. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to put my finger on Isaiah 119, which says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. One of the translations says, you'll eat of the best of the land. Willingness, as far as I'm concerned, is 90%. If I were going to put them in the scale, I'd say obedience is only 10%. You start with willingness. So I told God I would be willing to be useful if he had a place for me. Well, I called up one of the men who had become an intern of mine while I was a pastor. And he was a tomato farmer in North Carolina. And when he came and spent 2 years with us, we decided as a staff that he would be better off as a tomato farmer. No, that was just what we thought his ministry ought to be. So I called him and asked how the tomatoes were going. And he says, oh, I got a great fellowship group, but I have to put them aside when tomato season comes on because I have to shut it down. And I said, well, I'll do this. You were my intern for a couple of years. I'll come out and be your intern. So I'll come out and work tomatoes with you, and then I'll do the teaching at night, and you won't have to shut it down. That was my offer. Because I was in North Carolina doing tomatoes, I was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And at that, I was at that prayer breakfast, I was invited to a leadership conference following that were for political leaders of the Balkan countries. So they invited me to be a part of that. Because of that, I met Elia Cășanu, who was the mayor of Moldova, the capital city of Moldova, which is on the other side of Romania, surrounded by the Ukraine. He said, as I got to know him through a translator, I've just become a new convert, and I would like people to come to Moldova and help me distribute Bibles. I thought, Oh, I can do that. So I was willing to do that. And when he found out I was willing and we began to get acquainted with each other, he says, no, I've got a better idea. I will gather the best principles I have in the public school system, and you will come and teach them ethics and morality. It's got to be Christian ethics and morality. Well, that eventually happened, and I was there for 2 months. Because I was teaching them, I got introduced to other people in their government, parliament members, the vice prime minister, the president. You know, in my own country, I don't even know the councilman here in Sunnyvale. I got introduced to the man who drafted the Declaration of Independence for the country when they seceded from the Soviet Union and became an independent country again. It just rolled on and on and on. And so one of the principals that I had taught for 2 months, I gave her a book, and I said, here's a book that I think you would be interested in reading, Authentic Christianity. Well, after I left Moldova, she began a radio program. She got some friends to put together some cash. And so she began to teach Christian ethics and morality and the benefit to our society for a year. And then she started teaching authentic Christianity. She says, the new covenant, that's really wild things. That's an incredible concept. And so she said, I will translate that book into our language. Well, when I asked the copyright owners, they said, no, you can't do that. You have to translate it from one language into another, not just the Russian version that I had given her. So out of one book, we now have 5,000 in their language. And because of just a few things that I started with tomatoes, And now we have a prayer group in the parliament. Now we have authentic Christianity. Now we have a ministry of the radio proclaiming the new covenant. Recently I taught a conference of some people that were gathered together in their country, and I had research scientists from the Academy of Science attending. And after the week, one of the research scientists said, 95% of everything I know about God I learned this week. And so I'm talking to the representative of World Bank about the finances of the company, of the country. And someone says, do you have a degree in finance? I said, no. Well, you're involved with political leaders. Do you have a degree in political science? No. And everything they ask me, are you equipped? And I'd say, no. And they would say, well, what authority are you here? And what's behind this? I said, well, God was up in heaven and he shuffled through the deck and he pulled out the Joker and says, I'll use him.
Here, I'm going to pray. Isn't that exciting? I just want to take a moment. Let's just let's thank the Lord for this ministry. Let's pray for what God wants to do now and in the future through it. And I want to pray for you because I really believe God wants that story multiplied. God doesn't need degrees, and God travels amazing ways. God can put us in situations he wants us in.
He takes our too little and makes it too much.
Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you. As I sit and listen to what you've done, I'm so excited. And I just want to thank you for my brother. And I thank you for his sensitivity, his desire to want to be available, simply to be available to you, and his willingness to say to you, use me. And I thank you that you have chosen this vessel to do so many wonderful things for a nation, to bring people to faith and to expose them to truth through this one man's willingness. And I just thank you. I pray to continue, Father. I pray you continue to use him in very, very significant ways in that country. And Father, I pray for all of us as we sit. I know that you desire all of us in this room to live that kind of an adventurous life, to wake up each day and know that you've gone before us and prepared before the foundation of the world conversations for us to have, things for us to do. And I pray that you'd give us that kind of vision on a daily basis to live life in that way. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Jace, let's sing.